We have gathered this morning for an aspect of our worship that's commanded by the Lord, and this is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is a ritual given to the church. The purpose of this ritual is remembrance, so that we can remember the one who went to the cross and died for our sins. It is not, as most people make it, just a ritual that has no meaning. It's a ritual that has meaning. This the apostle tries to explain because of the thing that was happening in Corinth. When some of them were taking this very lightly. They just thought it was another way of eating or celebrating. And so, here is a warning. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 25 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." In other words, no one should partake of this unless they have a relationship with Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, no one should take this out of fellowship. In other words, you have to examine yourself and be sure that there is no sin present at a time when you participate on this. Because if you take this lightly, the Bible says there is a judgment. God disciplines those who just think that this is nothing but just bread and wine or bread and juice or whatever. Nevertheless, it is an important thing that is designed so that during the period, you should not think about any other thing but what Christ endured on the cross to give us eternal life. Our mind at this moment should be free of everything, but think, concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what he endured on the cross in order to give us eternal life. So it's not a matter of bread or juice. It's a matter of thinking, reflecting on who and what Christ did for us on the cross. So to give us a chance, let's pray. We continue with our studies. Just prior to the break and prior to the Last Supper, we were considering the issue as to why it was important that the death of Christ, or that Christ himself was God, or why is his death so different from the rest of people who have been crucified on the cross. And we've said that he is the Son of God, the very God of creation, that he is the creator. And we will spend time demonstrating five ways that Jesus Christ is God from the scripture. The first way to demonstrate this is that the Bible directly asserts this fact. Let me cite just three passages. Let's just look at three passages. The first one is John 1:1. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, this passage clearly teaches that Jesus Christ, who is called the Word, is God. However, there is an attempt by those who deny the deity of Christ to translate this last phrase of verse 1, John 1:1, where it said the Word, this is how they tried to translate it. The Word was a God, or Some translated the word was divine. Now, to translate this phrase in a way to indicate that the word is a god ignores the Greek grammar. The Greek construction is to be understood here as an equational sentence. Now, a rule in Greek grammar is that if two nouns in the nominative are connected by an equative verb in the Greek, then the more definite of the two is the subject. Now, if we, in English, if I say something like, if I write something like this, the dog is an animal. Now, to the Greeks, when it comes to arrangement, it really doesn't matter. They could write animal, the dog. Now, they could write it that way. Now, if you just say, in what these people are trying to do, if they take this word out and put it here, they'll be saying the animal is dog. Well, it has also the implication that every dog is an animal, or every animal is a dog. But in the Greek, what they do is, if you have such a situation, they put the definite article on the one they want to make the subject. That's what we call by the nominative in this case. So in the Greek, the definite article, because the way it goes, word, God. The definite article in the Greek is before this word. So there is no way anyone who has even taken a half a semester of Greek will ever translate this any other way, except that somebody is looking at something else. Because that is a fundamental rule in Greek grammar. They don't have to tell you what the subject is, the accusative or the direct object. It's an inflection language. So by inflection, you can tell which is which. So here, it will, in the Greek of this last phrase then, the definite article V is before the word. Hence, it will be the word is the subject and God is the predicate. In fact, the word God could be viewed as an adjective that some have even translated something like this. The word was the same as God. In effect, this is an assertion that Jesus Christ is God. To translate the word as God is tantamount to polytheism, which contradicts the teaching of the Bible, especially John himself, who wrote that Jesus Christ said that he and the Father are one. Now, in terms of most people still have problem with that verse. Some of them talk about the pre-existence of Christ as a spirit being who, you know, was created. And yet, one of the truth of the matter is these things was passed down from some of the people who lived in the second century, because they were influenced by Greek philosophers. One of them, Plato, who lived around 427 BC before Christ. Plato was the one who said, in trying to understand the origin of soul, Plato came out with a doctrine which says that originally God created man to exist as nous. Or this Greek word, N-O-U-S, that's how God created man. In other words, that man existed first as a soul, as a spirit, a mind. However, that once man fell, that then he degraded from nous to psyche, which will translate P-S-C-H, well, some people put Y here, but psyche. P-S-C-H-E, psyche. He said, man then degraded it to psyche, which he now called the soul. So people like Origen, some of the early fathers, in trying to deal with this issue, Why is the origin of the soul? Some of them adopted this. And that is why even some people go to this John and say, well, the fact that Christ existed shows that there has to be a spirit existing. Yes, there's a spirit, but this is Christ as a spirit. Not that every other person existed. But this is what some people have tried to make this out, forgetting that that is a doctrine that came directly from Plato. And that has since influenced a whole lot of people. So that doctrine, if it came from Plato, you know, didn't come from Revelation. Because as far as we know, he wasn't a believer. So this is one passage, John 1:1, that clearly, if you look at it, when it said the Word was God, and the Word is always a reference to Christ in the New Testament, in this, depending on the context. So that's one passage that we should remember. The second passage is Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28. It says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And who went to the cross? Who died on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one that's called God here, who bought the church with his blood. Well, although there is a textual problem with the reading here, some manuscripts have it as church of the Lord or church of God. Yet it seems that the more difficult reading is always the one to be accepted, because once we believe that the Amanuensis, those who did copying, that sometimes when they see a difficult passage, they try to kind of alter it in order to read what will make a little more sense. That's why we believe that the original meaning, reading should have been the church of God and not the church of the Lord. Now, that's so with that, it means that Christ is called here God, because he said the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Going on to Romans 9:5. Romans chapter 9 verse 5. Now, we are organizing this in a way that how it be easier to remember that we're looking at the Bible as such directly that Christ is God, directly. And then we'll go to indirect assertions. Now, Romans 9, verse 5 says, theirs are the patriarchs, that's the Jews, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Now, Paul will not say that. He wasn't thinking of another nature of Christ. But he said the human ancestry of Christ, who Christ is God over all. Forever praise. Amen. So the best understanding of what the apostle says here is simply Christ is God. There's no other way to go around it. And of course, he also recognized the humanity, because he says he's descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. So that's the first way that the Bible directly asserts that Christ is God. Second way, Jesus Christ is God because he was given divine names. He was given divine names. There are many names applied to Jesus Christ that point to his deity, but we will only mention two in this study. Only two of them. First of all, Jesus Christ is described as the Son of God. Now, this is no ordinary title. Now, it is true that believers are also described as sons of God because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. However, the title, the Son of God, when applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, is an indication of his deity. Many people do not understand the implication of Jesus Christ being called the Son of God. This was not the case with the Jews of his days. They understood that for a person to be called the Son of God, or to claim that God is his Father, in the sense that our Lord claimed it, is the same as saying that the person is God. They displayed this understanding in their dialogue that transpired between the Lord and the Jews, recorded in John chapter 10, verses 29 through 33. John chapter 10, begin at verse 29. John 10:29 reads this way: My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand, my Father's hand. In other words, you're given to Christ, you're secured. That's what he's saying here. No one can take any. When he says no one, who do you think he's talking about? Man? God is invisible. How can someone placing his hand be taken away by man? Or he's alluding to is the devil? Because that's the only one that's going to try to see if he can take man away from God. But Christ says, if you're my Father's hand, no one. In other words, the devil can do a thing in the world about it. Verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Verse 33 says, We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Now, what did he blaspheme about? Look at what they say. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Oh, he claimed to be the Son of God. So you see, even though we removed some thousands of years, we read it, oh, he's the Son of God. We just think, oh yeah, okay, Son of God. To the Jew, for a human being to say that he's a Son of God, or this Son of God, means he's claiming to be God. They understood that. We don't. And that is why theologians and those trying to interpret the Bible has all these problems. Because they don't understand what happened. They don't go back enough to look at the background of those through which this the scripture was given. So the Jews charged the Lord of blasphemy, not only because he said that he and the Father are one, but also because he spoke of God, the Father, in a very personal way. Now they understood that the claim of being the Son of God is tantamount to being God, so that is why they said that Jesus Christ, a mere human being, is claiming to be God. Furthermore, one of the charges that the Jewish leaders brought against him to justify crucifying him was that he claimed to be the Son of God. This again according to John chapter 19 verse 7. John chapter 19 verse 7. All I'm trying to show to you is that when you see the title Son of God, it's not an ordinary title. This is what the Jews who understood this. John is a Jew that God used to write this. So every Jew will understand the same way he's understanding it. Here it says, the Jews insisted, we have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, If according to what we saw in chapter 10, their concern is, here is a human being calling himself God. So it's not just the title, the Son of God. It's not a simple title. It's a title that means he is God. So that's one title that was ascribed to him. A second title that was ascribed to Christ is that he is the Almighty. He is described as the Almighty. He's described as the first and the last. And let me take you to some passages, but let's just go to one. Let's look at Revelation. Well, Revelation 1, verse 8. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, when you see something like Alpha and Omega, well, it's just saying I'm the first and the last. We will see it clearly though, but Alpha is the first alphabet in the Greek language. Omega is the last. So when he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, he's saying, I am the first, I am the last. We will, of course, show it directly too. So it says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come. The, look at that name, Almighty. That's the title given to Christ. Now Revelation, still in chapter 1, look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So who? Christ. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Now look at that word. Now I am the first. I am the last. So you understand why I explained Alpha and Omega. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now clearly the title Almighty in the Old Testament is a title for God. The title first and the last is also a title applicable only to God. This we know from Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6. Isaiah 44 verse 6. Now, as you go in there, remember why we're going there? Because in the New Testament, here, as we'll use those terms, Revelation has described Christ as the first and the last, described him as the Almighty. Now, we go, and I say that's the title only for God, not for man. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first. I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And so either the Lord Jesus Christ is God, since he identified himself as the first and the last, or there is a conflict in the Bible in the sense that there are two different beings that identify themselves as the first and the last. And logically, that wouldn't make sense because there can always be one last. There can always be only one first. Now, since there is only one God, it makes sense that we should accept that Jesus Christ is God. Recognizing that we have a limitation in understanding God. Being beings with finite mind, we cannot understand anything that's infinite. So we just understand that although we cannot completely, as human beings, understand the person of God or the being of God, yet the Bible continuously tells us God is one. One in essence. Three distinct persons. Third, that's the third way to describe that Christ is God is divine attributes are ascribed to him. The second one was that he received some divine titles. The third one is that he has divine attributes ascribed to him. So again, let's mention two of these. First of all, Christ is said to be eternal. This is the implication of his statement in John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. John 8, verse 58 and 59. He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in the attempt to avoid the implication of this verse, they translated in their New World Translation. This is the way they rendered it. Just the phrase there. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been. That's the way they rendered it. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been. Now, the New World Translation rendering I have been, what they rendered is a present tense of the Greek word eimi. Eimi, present tense, E-I-M-I, eimi, which of course means to live, to exist, and to be. Now, it is grammatically unjustifiable to translate this verb in the manner of the New World Translation, especially because this Greek verb is concerned with the character or the nature of an object. So, in any case, know that our Lord did not say, I was. Instead, he said, I am. That's the way it appears in the Greek. Now, this is a statement that implies eternal existence. For how could a person born several hundred years after Abraham, or, as Jews indicate, not even 50 years old, claim to be or to be in existence before Abraham, unless he means eternal existence? Now, you go back to that theory that Plato saturated through devil, of course, saturated the world with. And they will think about existence of people before there is a creation. Well, now, if that was the case, explain how Abraham will be in it. I mean, Christ will be in existence before Abraham. So, you see, this is something that most, when we talk about the devil, people don't understand the devil. Because he's such a shrewd, smart person. And so he has given people this misunderstanding. And so a lot of people say, well, if he was, if he said I am, that means he was somewhere in existence in some kind of form. No, he talks about it because he said, I am an eternal God. Now, to help us also remember what Christ is really saying, it's not really, when he uses the word I am, he is using what some people have almost come to identify as a sacred tetramitan, but a form of that. But really, he is using a form in the Hebrew which God, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, used to identify himself. Especially through Moses. And I'm referring to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3:14. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 has to do when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of God, as we call it in the Old Testament, appeared to Moses to send him to go and liberate his children from Israel under power and from Egypt. Well, this is what he said, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. See, that's what I am. Now, this is what you are to say to the Israelite. I am has sent me to you. So it is this fact, when you see that word, I am, sent me to you. So when Christ says, before Abraham, he didn't say I was, he said, I am. He's identifying himself back to what he did with Moses. And that's why the Jews got enraged. Because he is using a title reserved for God only. He wasn't saying, I have been in existence, as the Jehovah's Witness in their translation has seemed to imply. No, he just, I am. Present tense of enemy. So, by doing this, the Jews understood that he was claiming to be God. And that's why they wanted to stone him. Now, another attribute that our Lord claimed is omnipresence. This may not be quite clear to many, but the omnipresence of Christ is the issue in that promise given in Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. It says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So, as I'm preaching now, he is with me. That's a promise. As you're sitting there, he is with you. Now, how can that happen? There are, you know, many places in the world now that Christ is being worshipped at this time. So if he's with every of those Christians, how do you explain that? All that means is that he's omnipresent. So you see, that's what, even though it may not be clear to people, but that's what Christ is saying. That I'm an omnipresent being. Otherwise, how can he be with them always and everywhere? With them. Unless he is the very God who is omnipresent. Now, a fourth way to demonstrate that Christ is God is because of divine works attributed to him. For example, Jesus Christ is the creator. As the following passages indicate, he's not a creature. And I keep emphasizing that because it has become a subtle attack of the devil to call Christ a creature. He's not a creature. He is the creator. Look at John chapter 1 verse 3. We have just looked at John 1:1, but look at John 1:3. It says, through him, Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Through him. While you still, look at Colossians 1:16. You recall we have studied that in our Wednesday studies in detail. But let's just read it quickly here. It says, for by him are all things, by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is the creator. We have studied that passage in detail. Now, so when the book of Genesis begins with that expression in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is the God? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul used him here. Secondly, Jesus Christ is said to forgive sins. As in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 verse 5 through 12, sorry. Mark 5 to chapter 2, beginning of verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Now, for Jesus to know what the Jewish authorities were thinking must mean that he is omniscient. For only one who is omniscient will know what another person is thinking accurately. The Jews were correct in stating that only God can forgive sins. However, the Lord, by forgiving the sins of the paralytic, wanted the Jews to make the connection that his claim to forgive sin is because he's God. But unfortunately, they failed to make that connection. To see that if one can forgive sin,
vindicated by the healing of that person, then that person must be gone. But there's another passage that I think if anyone still doubts some of these things, look at Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. It'll be coming up shortly in our study on Wednesdays. But Colossians 2:11 says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is said to have done circumcision on believers. That is different from that performed by men. Of course, some scholars dispute the rendering of circumcision done by Christ. However, a careful consideration of the text indicates that the translation of the NIV is the best way to understand the circumcision in question. So if we accept the translation of the NIV in this passage, then it asserts that Christ is God, simply because of what he said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Circumcise. Now, who is doing the circumcision of the inner circumcision is called God in the Old Testament. And the one doing it in the New Testament is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, this is one way of equating what you find in the Old Testament to the New Testament to understand that Christ is God. Fifth and finally, the deity of Christ is demonstrated by the fact that divine honor is given to him. The honor of worship belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we see God commands the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews 1, 6 says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. So, either Jesus Christ is God, or God is inconsistent in his command. For you see, to worship any other being that is not God is a violation of the first article of the Ten Commandments. You should not have any other gods before me. Furthermore, if Christ were not God, to worship him will also violate God's claim to monopoly of glory. God says all glory belongs to him. He's the only one that has it. He has a monopoly on it. This we know in, for example, Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. Now, this is going a little too fast, I understand, but we need to finish it. Now, Isaiah, that you just looked at 42:8. Since you now have Isaiah, look at chapter 48. Look at verse 11. Isaiah 48:11 says, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed
I will not yield my glory to another. So for God to say all the angels worship Christ, and if Christ is not God, that, my friend, you see, will be yielding his glory to another. Now, also, you see, everything we have shown here demonstrates clearly that Christ is God, the God of creation, the Creator. So, everything we have done is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God. But really, the question then is, why is it important for Jesus Christ to be God in order for his death on the cross to be significant? In other words, why did God himself have to come to the world taking on a human body to die for our sins? Why could God not have sent an angel to die for the man on the cross? There are at least six reasons why the one who died on the cross has to be God and not an angel. But if you're interested in these six reasons, show up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have shown that man on his own cannot achieve eternal life. It must be a gift given to him. Because Christ went to the cross and took man's sins and died. When he was on that cross, every of our sins were judged upon him for 3 hours. And when that judgment was over, Christ shouted, "Tetelestai, it is finished." In other words, everything you need to be saved has been taken care of. The only thing that you have to do is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, because once you believe that he's the very God who went to the cross and died for your sins, then you're promised eternal life. So if you have done any other thing in this life, and you have not really personally viewed Christ this way, my friend, I have to tell you, you don't have eternal life. You may be a nice person, you may be a sweet person, but you don't have eternal life. That is to say, if you die now, you wind up in the lake of fire. Therefore, God's in love, since you are hearing this message, that means God in his infinite love doesn't want you to wind up there. So the only option left for you is to tell yourself that you are believing that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, you can have eternal life where you are sitting right now, and your eternal state will be changed forever. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, challenge our minds to what we have been studying. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.